To Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, as we continue to work our way, not just through the Sermon on the Mount, but my intent is to continue working through Matthew's Gospel. We'll be at it for a while, since there's 28 chapters. But this morning we're going to look at this paragraph in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 33 through 37, here in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus said, "Again, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As a child, of course, like most children, I was taught and warned and instructed to tell the truth and to avoid lying and to not lie at all. I did not fully follow that, of course. There were times where I did shade the truth or tell outright lies to protect myself from the consequences of my actions. And of course, my father stopped me in my tracks one time when he told the story of the little boy who cried wolf. And it made me think, is that a true story? Is that a parable? What is this, in a fable? But it really made me think about the importance of telling the truth, that a person who is untrustworthy may find himself in the situation where he's telling the absolute truth, but no one will believe him. So I took that to heart and abided by that. I was in Cub Scouts, I was in Boy Scouts, and of course, the laws of the Boy Scouts, the 12 laws, if you know them, you can recite them with me. A Boy Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. Right there at the top, trustworthy is at the top of the list of the things that a Boy Scout must be. So this was drilled into me quite a bit as a child and as a teen, and pretty well took it to heart. I will tell you a story, though, kind of an exception to my upbringing, and it's kind of humorous. There was one time where my parents forced me to tell a lie, and you may be wondering, well, what was the situation? It wasn't a crime, so don't worry about that, but it was a situation where I was a teenager. And I had been asked by the neighbors to watch their two boys. They were going out for dinner, and it was a birthday celebration or something. And a surprise party had been planned for the husband, but he obviously didn't know about it. It was a surprise. And so it had been planned at one restaurant over in this part of the town. He wanted to go somewhere else, and his wife couldn't persuade him otherwise. So my parents concocted a story that somehow they wanted me to go to the house and tell him, well, look, I was on my radio, and I had this radio, multi-band radio. I didn't have a police scanner, but they made me basically say that I'd heard something on the police scanner about an accident and a fire in this part of town, that all the roads were closed and you couldn't get through and everything else. And so I went to the house, I dutifully told the lie, and they thanked me, and they went their way. And then they came back a few hours later, really, really, like, happy, like, how did you pull that off? How did you do that with a straight face? And I'm like, I don't know. I just don't know. But anyway, as we look at this passage, I think what we need to look at it is not so much through the narrow perspective of oaths, but I think Jesus is really tipping his hand about his view of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And so what I want to do today is look at this passage itself, but then I want us to reflect on the ninth commandment and what the scriptures mean when it says, you shall not bear false witness. Now we begin with the letter of the law in verse 33, where Jesus says, this language, of course, is like a formula. Again, you've heard that it was said. This is a formula. He's summarizing what the scribes and the Pharisees have been teaching. And he's not quoting any one of them in particular, but this is the common understanding. This is what has been said to those of old. You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, In my version of my translation here in the ESV, you shall note, you note that the words "you shall" ending with "sworn" are in a quotation, but you'll note that there is no footnote there citing any particular passage of Scripture, and indeed, this is not an accurate quotation of any single law given by Moses. It's probably a summary of several different verses. Commentators wonder, well, what verses might be in mind? I will give you a short list. Exodus 20:17. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is the third commandment. Or perhaps what we read a moment ago from Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Or Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. Or Deuteronomy 23:21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. Now, another passage that has been in the back of my mind for a while is from Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. Do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? D.A. Carson notes that when a person made a vow invoking the name of the Lord, it was essentially the vow, he says, I'll just quote him. Once Yahweh's name was invoked, the vow to which it was attached became a debt that had to be paid to the Lord. It's like a debt hanging over your head. And yet people were, you know, equivocating and finding ways around such vows. And what's being prohibited, of course, is this idea of I can take a vow and I can break it, or I can take a vow and basically lying about it. I really didn't mean that. Perjury. It's kind of the concept that is in mind. Now, as we think about this and the background to this passage, and we see this reflected elsewhere, and I'll read later in a moment here from Matthew 23, what was going on was that the Pharisees were focused on the formula rather than the vow itself. And they were basically saying, if we leave the Lord's name out of the vow, then we're not necessarily bound by it. And they created a hierarchy of vows. And you can see some of it here, swearing by heaven, swearing by earth, swearing by this, swearing by that. Some vows were more binding than others. There's an entire section in the Mishnah, which is the distillation of centuries of oral tradition teachings of the rabbis. There's an entire chapter in there about how to deal with vows, basically how to get out of a vow. That was their mindset and their approach to this topic, and Jesus is not at all pleased with the squirrely use of language that they have. If you would turn over for a moment to Matthew 23, I want you to see what he thinks of this. Now contrast Matthew 23 to the Beatitudes, where Jesus announces blessing. Matthew 23, he announces woe, meaning doom. Judgment is coming to you. Woe to you blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, this is Matthew 23:16. Woe to you who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Basically, what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 23 is there's no room for this sort of thinking. There's no place at all to make a vow, to make a promise, and then go back on it. Think of the language of Psalm 15 that talks about a man who swears an oath and will keep it, even to his own hurt. That's the integrity that Jesus is driving at that needs to be a part of our lives. Now back to the text before us. If the letter of the law was verse 33, the spirit is in verses 34 and following. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Jesus is basically saying this. No matter how hard you try, by swearing by this object or that object, you can't avoid a reference to God. And what he means is that God owns the world. God owns the solar system. God owns the universe. He owns Jerusalem. He owns every person. He owns every creature. He owns every beast, every insect, everything in the world. It all belongs to him. And vows invoking these objects or these things are just as binding as a vow that says, I swear to God that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and so forth. That's his attitude. That's his approach here. You cannot somehow pit one against the other and somehow divide God from the temple or God from the earth. He owns the earth. He owns it all. He owns us. And thought that somehow we can take an oath by our own head. The concept here is, yeah, it is our own head. It belongs attached to our own body, but we're still a part of creation, which God owns. He created us. Stop with the splitting of hairs, so to speak. No pun intended there. Jesus simply ends the passage by saying, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And you would be correct to look at the footnote here where it says in the margin that this could also mean the evil one, which reminds us of Jesus' language about the devil. He is the father of lies. John 8:44. We are simply called to speak the truth and nothing but the truth and not be equivocal in our language or intentionally vague so that more than one meaning can be attached to these statements that we make. Now, I want to go make an aside here for a moment and talk about a couple of things that relate to oaths. A superficial reading of this passage might lead one to conclude that we should never swear an oath. And if that was the interpretation, well, then God is not consistent with his own actions. And what I mean is that you read the Old Testament and you find God taking oaths and swearing oaths. For instance, in the account of the flood, after the flood, God takes an oath and promises Noah that he would never destroy the earth again by water. Swore an oath, made a covenant, even gave a sign, the rainbow, which is basically a bow. You think of a bow that's a weapon of war and turns it upside down, symbolizing peace. That's the oath that God swore. Think of God approaching Abraham and promising him land, descendants, his name would be great, and all the earth, all peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. This is Genesis 12. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and so forth. In Genesis 15, I mean, in 12 and 15, he makes the promise, but in Genesis 15, he actually goes through a ceremony to swear the oath, and he basically becomes the suzerain and passes through the severed animals and says, I pledge to you, Abraham, as surely as you are witnessing me right now, if I don't keep my promise, let my fate be like the fate of these animals that have been sacrificed and severed in half. We can even go back to Genesis chapter 3, in the aftermath of Adam and Eve's fall, and God declaring to the serpent that one is going to come from the woman who will crush his head. He's making a promise there to the serpent. Adam and Eve are hearing it and saying, he's talking about us, that we will prevail over the serpent one day. The book of Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the Old Testament oaths that God gave them for confirmation of faith. And so the whole point here is that God is not forbidding oaths. He himself took oaths as a means of divine accommodation. He didn't take an oath to somehow prove that he was trustworthy. He took an oath, in the words of one commentator, to increase his credibility, not to increase his credibility, but to elicit a confirmation of faith, to elicit faith from us. So he accommodated himself to our condition, swearing an oath saying, really, truly, I am trustworthy. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Secondly, if we read this passage and we say that this is forbidding all oath-taking for the Christian, then that really does basically cuts us off in the civil realm from any situation where we might need to swear an oath. Let's say you're minding your own business, but somehow you become a witness to a crime. You give a statement to the police later after the suspect is apprehended and goes on trial. You are summoned to the court to be a witness. What do? You're asked to take a vow. You put your hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's not a violation of Scripture. That's not a violation of this passage. You're doing your duty as a citizen to swear an oath in that context. If a person runs for political office and is elected and they take a vow and they swear to uphold the Constitution, that's not violating this passage. If someone joins the military and takes a vow, I have a brother who's a Navy officer, commissioned as an officer in the Navy. They take a vow to defend our nation and uphold the Constitution. That's not wrong. That doesn't violate the Scriptures at all. And Jesus himself, in Matthew 26, was put under an oath by the high priest, who made him swear. The high priest demanded to know if Jesus claimed to be the Christ. And what did he say? He answered, and he said that they would see him enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Well, that was all they needed to charge him with blasphemy, but he spoke the truth. He didn't evade that situation and say, no, I can't take an oath. No, he complied. So the concept that this somehow is forbidding oath-taking at all is out of place. John Stott summarizes Jesus' teaching here when he says, what Jesus is emphasizing is that honest men do not need to resort to oaths. Swearing or oath-taking is really a pathetic confession as to our own dishonesty. The only reason that people take oaths is that we know our simple word is not likely to be trusted. So we take an oath to induce people to make them and cause them to believe us. That's why oaths are invoked. An interesting side note was that at this time when Jesus was alive, of course, when the scribes and Pharisees were in operation, there was a Jewish community along the Dead Sea, the Essenes. Their approach to this topic was summarized by Josephus, a historian. The Essenes are eminent for fidelity and are ministers of peace. Whatsoever they say also is firmer than an oath. But swearing, meaning swearing an oath, is avoided by them, and they esteem it worse than perjury. For they say that he who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned. In other words, if you have to invoke the name of God or swear some sort of oath that you're telling the truth, out of the gate they're saying, you're already condemned. We don't view you at all as trustworthy. So that mindset is actually much closer to what Jesus was saying here than what the scribes and the Pharisees were practicing. Now, as I said a moment ago, I really think that this commandment, this passage, is commentary on the ninth commandment. And so what I'd like to do, the remaining moments we have, is have you take out the Psalter hymnal that you have before you. And turn to the back. I'd like you to see what the Larger Catechism says on this matter. It's on page 958 in the Psalter hymnal. And it begins, I think that's right, the right page number here, 958. Spills over are the pages. We're not going to cover all of this, but let me just walk you through what our own confession says on this matter. which is the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the way the catechism works is it approaches the Ten Commandments. It first lists the duties, and then it also lists the sins that are forbidden in the ninth commandment. So it isn't just, you know, we have to do this. We're also to avoid certain things. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Now, right there, right out of the gate, that's a hard one to keep. If we don't like our neighbor for whatever reason, it may be someone at church, it may be the person living next door to us, it may be somebody else, it may be someone in the workplace, it's really easy to grind an axe against them. It's really easy to, when an opportunity arises, to get in a couple of digs and to say something about them. That's not what we're called to do. We have a duty to preserve and promote truth between man and man. We have a duty to preserve and promote the good name of our neighbor. We don't make stuff up about them, but we don't also embellish what we know. We say things the way they are. We also have a requirement to preserve and promote truth related to our own name, that there is a time and a place that if we're being accused of things or people are saying things against us, there's a way and a time and a place for us to speak to defend our own good name. We don't just have to simply take it lying down. Continuing on, we have a duty to appear and stand for the truth. Whenever and wherever that happens, we don't have the option of saying, I don't want to know, I don't want to be involved, I just want to live my life. No, if we see something that's wrong, we need to stand for the truth. We need to be involved with promoting the truth. We may even have to stand out and step up and speak the truth. We have a duty to speak the truth from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. So again, we're not called to embellish. We don't have to tear someone down to tell the truth about them if they have done something wrong. We don't have to puff them up either. If they're a friend and we are doing something to speak in their defense, we're called to speak the truth and only the truth in all matters, whether it's in justice, in a matter of justice and judgment, or in other things. We are called to have a charitable esteem of our neighbors. That means we begin with the assumption that they're probably a decent person, rather than, I don't like them because the car they drive, the way they care for their yard, the junk that they have out there, the flag that they fly, or whatever, the bumper stickers, whatever. We start out with the presupposition they're probably a decent person. And we don't do anything else except start at that point. And as we interact with them, we're called to basically maintain that charitable disposition towards them unless somehow is proven otherwise. We're called to love, desire, rejoice in their good name. Meaning that, this approach of, you know, cutting people down or getting in a few digs or somehow saying things to undercut them, there's no room for that. We have to promote their good name unless somehow evidence says otherwise. We are to sorrow for and cover their infirmities. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. When someone blows it, we don't jump up and down and say, yeah, see, I told you that guy was a scoundrel. We are sad and sorry for their sin. And we don't throw gasoline on the fire and make things worse. It doesn't mean that we engage in a cover-up. We don't turn a blind eye. But we don't jump up and down and have a party because somebody blew it. We freely acknowledge their gifts and graces. We defend their innocency. So basically, we're to rejoice in who they are, the gifts that God has given them, the grace that's bestowed upon them, and we're called to defend their good name. Even if they're outside the church, even if they're someone we don't like, we're called to defend their good name. We need to be ready to receive a good report about them. And there's also this unwillingness to admit of an evil report. I think it should maybe better be said, a slowness to admit of an evil report, unless there is more than one witness. We don't just hear from one person and then run with it as if it's the gospel truth. We should be slow to admit an evil report. Again, we don't engage in cover-ups. We should discourage tale-bearers, flatterers, slanderers. This is the chattering that goes on in churches, but other settings too. Well, did you know? Did you know I heard this? It shouldn't be done. We say what needs to be said and leave it at that. We're called to love and care for our own name and defend it when it needs to, when it requires it. We're called to keep lawful promises. And we're called to study and practice those things that are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. But what else is there? Well, there's a whole other paragraph here. What's forbidden? We're only going to touch the tip of the iceberg here. And if you want scripture proofs, I can give you scripture proofs on all of this. There's a catechism. If the scripture proofs were in the hymnal, the thing would be about 6 inches thick. So the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment, all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, especially in public judicature. We're forbidden from shading the truth, omitting certain things, or embellishing the truth. We're called to speak the truth and nothing else. We're forbidden from giving false evidence, saying something is true when it isn't, or suborning false witnesses, basically saying, you need to say this if you're called to testify. I need you to do this to protect me. We're forbidden from wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth. We're forbidden from passing an unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil. We're forbidden from rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous according to the work of the wicked. We're forbidden from forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, holding our peace when iniquity calls for either reproof from ourselves or complaint to others. Again, it's so easy to sit on the sidelines when something is going on. I don't want to get involved. I'm afraid of the repercussions. I don't want people to know. I don't want this. I don't want that. I'm sorry, that isn't an option. We are forbidden from holding our peace when an evil is going on. We're called to speak and to speak the truth, to raise our voice in complaint to that individual or tell it to others who can act and get involved. Incidentally, this is where a lot of churches get into trouble, where there's abuse in their midst. They try to handle it in-house. And a lot of times, that is actually a civil offense. The civil authorities need to be involved. And by holding our peace, by trying to protect the person who's the perpetrator or somehow contain the scandal, actually makes it worse. And makes us liable to the civil authorities as well. We're called to speak the truth unseasonably, or forbidden from speaking the truth unseasonably, or maliciously to a wrong end, or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or doubtful or equivocal expressions, to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, and so forth. You can read the rest of it. Well, the one area that we didn't touch on, and I can only touch on it very, very briefly, is what if you are in a situation like people were during World War II, and you're protecting innocent people, and the Nazis want to know, are you harboring Jews, or is this going on? Is it wrong for us to lie in that situation? We can probably have a little more of a lengthy discussion on this, but the short answer is no. The short answer is no, because you have an obligation to protect your neighbor, to love and serve your neighbor, those Jews that you're hiding or protecting. Secondly, those demanding the truth have no right to the truth because their intent is evil. So we can avoid, we can evade, we can obfuscate the truth and so forth and still hold our heads high because we really aren't lying in a true sense. were preventing greater evil from taking place. So there's a lot to think through here. I would encourage you to think very clearly about the verses here, 33 through 37, but also think about the ninth commandment and what it means to speak the truth, to speak the truth in love. Even if we have the truth, the ninth commandment goes on to say here in this section, we're not just allowed to speak it in a mean way, malicious way, a hurtful way. There is a place to speak the truth, but it is to be done with love and with charity. So let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to explore your word, to consider the topic at hand, the swearing of oaths, the broader topic of honesty in all of our deliberations with one another, the commandment to not bear false witness. We pray for all of us that you would help us in this area. We live in a culture that's awash in lies. Lies are batted around, lies on top of lies about people, about men, about political enemies, about this issue, that issue. It's hard to keep things straight. Help us to focus on what we can control, that you've called us to be people of the truth, people of integrity, people who do not bear false witness. We pray that you would use us in this world of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.